When you're traveling somewhere, you want to make sure you have the right directions. That's even more important when you're traveling by plane. And just how important that is can be seen from what has been called the Mount Erebus disaster. So in the 1970s, an airline in New Zealand, they started to offer scenic flights over Antarctica. So one morning in 1979, two pilots made their debut flight to Antarctica. And the plan was simple. They were to head over to McMurdo Sound on the edge of that empty, icy continent, and they were to lower the plane to 2,000 feet so these passengers got to see what they pay for. So the pilots, they entered their coordinates into that navigation system there in the plane, and they went away to Antarctica. But there were problems. So unbeknownst to those pilots, the airline's navigation center, they made what they thought was a minor correction or a minor adjustment to the flight path. So it gave them a different flight path. Instead of coming down over McMurdo Sound at sea level, that path took them 31 miles to the east. It was right over Mount Erebus, which shoots up 12,000 feet into the sky. Now, added to this was a problem called polar whiteout. And that's when these low-lying clouds make it so that the sky and the snow-covered land below and the horizon, they all look like this seamless white. So these pilots had no way of knowing that they were off course. They followed the plan, they descended, and they crashed into that mountain. All 237 passengers and 20 crew members were killed. So just a slight change like that was very, very significant. When you're traveling great distances, just altering your path by a degree makes a huge difference. They say that if you're just one degree off when you're headed from JFK to LAX, you would end up 40 miles away from your destination. Just imagine if you were one degree off on a trip to the moon. You'd be thousands of miles off from your destination. So how far is heaven? Now, I'm not trying to suggest that we reach heaven on our own efforts. But Jesus does describe our path as two options, right? There's two paths. One that leads to destruction, one that leads to life. So from a human vantage point, might seem like just a degree or two different. Now added to that is the problem that we're prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. So we think we're focused on Christ. We think we're following him, but we've actually wandered off. We've gotten off track. And even though it may seem slight to us, our final destination is infinitely different. Now, ultimately, we believe that by faith, God is going to keep those who've truly been born again so that we do reach our final destination. That's what 1 Peter 1 describes. We know that the one who began this good work in us is going to complete it on the day of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6. But that's God's perspective. So from our vantage point, where people begin to be with us and then wander off, or where people join us but they don't bear any fruit, the danger is real. So we need to pay attention to how God keeps us on course. He keeps us headed in the right direction by a number of means, chiefly by giving us his Spirit. Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. How does he do that? By his word primarily, and in his church. That's what he says in Ephesians 4. So it's not just a matter of embarking in the right direction. There are numerous course corrections that have to be made to keep us on track. So this morning we want to talk about one of those course corrections. One of those ways that we correct our course, and that's the Lord's Supper. Why does a local church administer the Lord's Supper? We do that so that we continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that we continue to build one another up until we're completely like him on the day of Christ. So that we keep looking unto Jesus, the founder and protector or perfecter of our faith. So what we want to do this morning, we want to give a thorough explanation for the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at three aspects of the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about the origins of the Lord's Supper. Now, where did it come from? That's where we'll spend most of our time. And then we'll look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What is it? And we'll talk about the practice of the Lord's Supper. How do we administer it? And then we'll practice it. That's always best, I think, to start at the beginning with any subject. So let's start with the origins of the Lord's Supper. Where did the Lord's Supper come from? And we have stories that tell us the origins of people and situations. Why was the Wicked Witch of the West so wicked? Well, somebody decided to answer that question with Wicked the Musical. Where did Darth Vader come from? Well, somebody gave us the prequels. There are different authors, too. They give the backstory to these fictional worlds that they created. So C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Magician's Nephew to tell us where Narnia came from. Now, maybe you're not like me, but I like to know where certain church practices came from. I want to know, for one, why I'm doing it. But two, whether I should be doing it or not. So where did this church practice come from? The answer isn't just found in the New Testament. The origins for the Lord's Supper, they come from further back. They come from the Old Testament. And then even after we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know that different churches say different things about the Lord's Supper. So we're going to have to look a little bit at church history also. Now, we've talked about the origins for the Lord's Supper recently because we've been talking about Exodus. The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt, that is the defining story of God's old covenant people. That's the story of their redemption from slavery and their new birth as a people of God. But how God rescued them, the exact way that he did that, was really important because he was teaching us about his overall plan. He intended to create a people for himself who actually listened to him. So the way that he rescued Israel pointed to a greater rescue, a future rescue. And so he actually set up a plan in how he rescued Israel that was going to be fulfilled when he sent his son. So as we talked about the Exodus, we know that the story comes to a climax in chapters 12 and 13 with that one final plague, the death of the firstborn. It was a different kind of plague. All the previous plagues before that, God had, if he was going to distinguish between Israel, his people, and Egypt, he just did it. They didn't have to do anything. That wasn't the case this time. This time, God gave Israel instructions for how they would be rescued from that plague. They had to sacrifice a one-year-old animal from the flock. Had to be without blemish. They were to collect the blood from that animal, and then they were to use a hyssop branch to paint their doorposts with that blood. And the Lord promised them that he would pass over their houses with the blood on them. That blood was proof that a death had already occurred in that house. See, the final plague was a punishment for all the sinners in Egypt. It did not discriminate from the sinful Israelites and the sinful Egyptians. So all the Egyptians lost their firstborn sons. But the Lord provided a substitute for Israel through that lamb that was slain in their place. And it was through that punishment, through that death, that God redeemed his people. Through that lamb, he freed his people from serving Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they would now serve him. And the Lord instructed them, even when it was happening, that they needed to remember what he was doing. And so he established this by having them continue to make this sacrifice and continuing to eat this meal that they'd had. Part of that involved removing all the leaven from their house for a week. So without that leaven, they were going to have to restart the process of making bread. It was illustrating this fresh start that they were going to have. The sinful influences of Egypt they were leaving behind. They're also going to remember their harsh service that they had to carry out to Pharaoh by eating bitter herbs. And then each father, throughout the years, would explain to his children, I'm doing this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, so that each generation would identify personally with what God had done, even if it was separated by years. Now, only those who were members of God's people could take part in that ritual. Membership in God's people required circumcision, the physical act. Now, that didn't mean that only people who were Israelites could be a part of this. God made it clear, even in Exodus, that a non-Israelite could join them if they were circumcised. They could join the people, and they could then remember this redemption, and it would be their redemption also. Now, after the Exodus, we haven't gotten here yet, but the Lord brought his people to Mount Sinai, and he established his covenant formally with them there. And he had this sacrifice that was made at the end of, towards the end of chapter 24. And they took blood from that sacrifice and sprinkled it on the people. It's called the blood of the covenant. And then the elders of the people who represented the nation, they went and had a meal with God on the mountain. Now, at that ceremony, the people promised that they would obey God's commands. They said, we're going to do it. We'll keep the covenant that you made, that you've made with us. But even before Moses got, that didn't take them 40 days, and they had committed idolatry. Lord, in the Pentateuch, he identifies, he pinpoints the problem. The problem, it's not just that they were slaves to a bad master. They now had a good master. And they still didn't love him the way they ought to, or love each other the way they ought to. The Lord said that the problem was in their heart. They had a sinfulness that came from the heart. They needed what he called circumcised hearts. So right from the very start, before they even entered the land, God told them, you're going to keep sinning, and you're going to forfeit the blessing of the land one day. Even before they went in, he even promised at that point, I'm going to bring you back, though. And then the prophets in Israel, they continued to give those same promises. They mentioned this future exile and the return. And they talked about it as though it was a second exodus. So Hosea, for example, he describes this future exile as going back to Egypt. And then he said that the Lord would bring them out like he did when he brought them out of Egypt. Isaiah says something similar in chapter 43. He connects what he's about to do with being the same God who had separated the waters, who had split the sea, who had conquered chariot and horse, army and warrior. And it said that he was going to do something new that they would need to remember instead of the things of old. Not only that, but the prophets, they promised that change of heart was going to happen. What Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah mentions, we mentioned that this morning, we read that text. It says that God's going to forgive their sin, and he's going to write his law on their hearts so that they actually obey him. So when Jesus comes along and he carefully planned to eat a Passover meal with his disciples before he died, he carefully planned that so that it would take place, so that Judas couldn't betray him before that. He was counting on this backstory for his disciples to understand what he was doing. Matthew describes the event this way in Matthew 26. You could turn there. Turn there to Matthew 26. We'll spend some time there. Matthew 26. I didn't check the number. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. It says, now as they were eating, they're eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus took a loaf of bread, and he gave thanks. Likely, he sounded similar to a Jewish prayer that we've found out about from around this time that begins, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he broke that bread into pieces. He passed it around to his disciples, and he told them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, it was clear. When he said that, his human body was standing right there in front of them. Now, we know Jesus is different. We know Jesus is more than just a man. He is truly human, but he's also truly God. And in his divine nature, he is omnipresent. You say that the Son is everywhere, but that doesn't change the fact that his human nature, his body, is still now only in one place. It's at the right hand of the Father. So none of the disciples that were sitting there listening to that would have thought that Jesus meant he transformed this bread into his actual body. Nobody would have drawn that conclusion. Not a single Jewish person in the first century would have heard Jesus say that. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was taking this ceremony that from the beginning had been to remember God's redemption of Israel from their slavery to sin, or from their slavery in Egypt, and he was instead telling them he was going to take that, what they were doing, and he was going to point it to the redemption that he was bringing about by his own death. So Jesus told them in Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me." God was doing something new. Next, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And the Greek word for thanks there in verse 27 is eucharistasis. Eucharist, you hear that Eucharist? That's where we get that word for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And likely again, he gave a blessing, a prayer like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." And after thanking his Father for the cup, he passed it around for them to drink from it, and he said, "This is my blood." Once again, not a single Jewish man in that room would have thought, oh, he means literally his blood. And he explained what he meant. He more specifically said, "This is my blood of the covenant." He was using that phrase that's found in Exodus 24:8. When God established the old covenant with Israel. Remember that blood of the sacrificed animal was splattered on the people? That blood was called the blood of the covenant. And Luke makes this even more clear when Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled what that ceremony in Exodus 12 was pointing to. He fulfilled what Jeremiah 31 was pointing to. So by his death, Jesus was going to mediate a new and better covenant so that that old covenant would be obsolete. This was the covenant that fulfills what circumcision was pointing to. It transforms the heart of his people. And then he even pointed further to the future supper that he said he would share with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. That's a meal that was foreshadowed by the elders, eating that meal with God on the mountain. And it's referred to in Revelation 19:9 as the marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you follow all of the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, and even what we see in 1 Corinthians, there's never a mention of a lamb. Never mentions a lamb. It's clear Jesus didn't intend us to have a Passover lamb in our ceremony. As Paul tells us, the reason is, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all." John's gospel makes it very clear that Christ's crucifixion is pointing to the Passover. He mentions little details like the fact that they used a hyssop branch there at the cross, or that they didn't break his legs, just as was true of the lamb in Exodus. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said that his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's the language of sacrifice. points back to what Jesus said also in Matthew 20:28. He said that he was giving up his life as a ransom for many. You notice in both cases it says many. That points back to Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord gives his life as a guilt offering, and he bears the sin of many. Peter refers to Isaiah 53 in the second chapter of his first letter when he describes what Jesus did. And in his first chapter, he says that we were redeemed from our futile ways inherited from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So that's what the early church did. In Acts, it shows that Jesus' followers obeyed him. In Acts 2:42, it describes the Lord's Supper. There it calls it the breaking of bread. But it describes it as one of the commitments that they were sure to keep. So they carefully carried this out. That said, not all the churches in those early years understood the significance of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul had to address a problem specifically with the church of Corinth. He wrote a letter to them, and he was addressing some of the problems. And one of the problems in the church was the toleration of sin. We've mentioned this before. There's a man living an immoral life in their church, and he was allowed to just continue to gather and participate in the Lord's Supper. And we talked about how Paul told them to remove him from their membership. In the same chapter where he mentioned that, chapter 5, he went on to make a comparison with Passover and the related Feast of Unleavened Bread. He described the sinful man as leaven. Remember from that ceremony, they were supposed to remove the leaven. So they needed to remove this man from their midst. He could not. They could not let him join them at the Lord's table. Then he gave further correction in chapter 10. He again there compares the church with Israel's experience. He describes the crossing of the Red Sea as their baptism and the food that they received in the wilderness as their Lord's Supper. But he was very clear that that practice did not protect them from judgment. Tom Schreiner, he pointed out how that shows that there is no sacramental view of the Lord's Supper for baptism or the Lord's Supper, either of them. That kind of a view gives you the impression that you can take the Mass or you can experience the sacrament of baptism and just the rite itself is going to protect you. That's not what the Bible teaches. If your life doesn't demonstrate that you're following the Lord who died for you, you should not have any confidence that he saved you. A changed life is the evidence of new covenant circumcision. That is the entrance into the people of God. A new life, a changed life, is evidence that you aren't born again. So Paul went on to say that you cannot combine your life in Christ with the worship of other things. The Corinthians shouldn't continue in pagan practices and then take the Lord's table. He told them that further down in chapter 10. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." That word for participation, it's translated communion in older translations. So that's why Lord's Supper sometimes is referred to as communion. Paul's saying that we have a communion with Christ. We are communing with him in his death. And that means that you should have a new life. But we're not actually just communing with Christ alone. We share in this communion together as one body, he says. Then he comes back to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. He addresses another problem. So as they took the Lord's Supper, they also had a meal along with that, not just this practice, but a meal. And there was a problem. There was division as they ate. The wealthy members of the congregation, they brought their food and they ate together and they didn't share with the poor. And Paul said that does not fit at all with what you're doing when you remember Christ through communion. Jim Hamilton explains that In the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, heralding that Jesus died for our sins. The gospel has more power to humble than any other force in the world. It places all on equal footing before the cross. So the Corinthian believers, they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. That's why Paul told them they need to examine themselves in verse 28. If you profess to be Jesus' disciple, but you aren't acting like it, and you take part in the Lord's Supper, he says you're misrepresenting the Lord. He says it's as though you were the very person crucifying Jesus. So you can see the New Testament understanding of the Lord's Supper, but the story of the Lord's Supper doesn't end there. Soon after the apostles were all dead and gone, church leaders, even in the second century, like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, they started talking about Jesus' words, taking them more literally when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." They began to talk about transformation. But they weren't very clear about what they meant. They just kind of had a vague idea that things had transformed. Then in the third century, a man named Cyprian, I mentioned him last week, and I'll also say he had only been a believer for 2 years when they made him bishop. I think that was a bad idea. But be that as it may, he began to describe the bishop or the elder that oversaw the Lord's table as a priest. As Michael Haken explains, prior to Cyprian, this term, he means priest, is never used to designate Christian ministry. Never talked about pastors as priests. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church tried to use Aristotle to explain how bread and wine could be transformed into Jesus' blood and body without actually looking any different. So by the Reformation, the Roman Church taught that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice carried out by priests. Now, church leaders at that time, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, they argued that the Lord's Supper was not a sacrifice. Still couldn't quite shake the idea or the belief that Jesus was somehow present in the practice. So instead of acknowledging that Christ is present with his people as he promised to be when we gather together in his name, that the Bible says, instead, Luther, he tried to justify Jesus' presence physically in the elements by suggesting that, well, Jesus has a divine nature, and that's what makes his human nature able to be everywhere, ubiquitous, is how they put it. Now, John Calvin, he understood there was a problem with that. Can't mix Christ's human and divine natures, and yet he still wanted to suggest there was some spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. Now, these kinds of arguments, in fact, they broke up that movement during the Reformation. But they're really hard when nobody's in charge. You know, you can argue all you want, but if nobody's in charge to arbitrate it, you just end up with division. Well, we believe that Christ is in charge. And we do believe that his authority is ultimately heard in Scripture. So that's where we go in order to arbitrate this disagreement. What does Scripture teach? It does not teach that the bread and the wine become Jesus' actual flesh and blood in the sacrifice for today. It doesn't teach that. Nor does it actually teach that Jesus is present in and through the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's just an inference that's really one that's drawn historically, not from the text. So what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? What are we doing when we practice this? I describe it in three ways. It's a Eucharist of faith, a communion of love, and a supper of hope. A Eucharist of faith, a communion of love, and a supper of hope. Now, I haven't always been comfortable with that first term because of the baggage, because of the history. But really, it's a very old way of talking about the Lord's Supper, and it really just points to the fact that we're thanking God. As we do this, we're thanking God for what he's done for us in the gospel. And we illustrate that through the Lord's Supper. So that's really what I mean when I say a Eucharist of faith. Again, the word Eucharisteo is that Greek word used for thanking God. When Jesus thanked the Father for the bread and the cup. Now, when we think about the origin of this in the Old Covenant practices of Passover, We saw in Exodus 13, 9 and verse 16 of that chapter that these rituals that God was telling them to practice were supposed to be like signs that were bound to their hand and to their forehead, so that everything they did and everything they saw was seen and done through this reality, so that they would remember that they now belong to the Lord and they needed to listen to him. Israel had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They needed to be reoriented. They needed to keep their minds fixated on this new identity so that they lived like it. They lived like they belonged to the Lord and served him. And every new generation needed to recognize and believe that the Lord had rescued them personally from their slavery to Egypt. So again, they were to tell their children, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands of years after that had happened. In a similar way, we need to reorient our thinking. We need to constantly be reoriented. I mentioned before that we share in what Charles Taylor calls the social imaginary. It's this collective identity and story that we just kind of assume about ourselves. Carl Truman, he explained that for a variety of reasons, societies share these common beliefs and expectations and assumptions that actually shape our lives. So this is what every generation of believers has to fight against. And one of the ways that God gave us to fight against it is the Eucharist. Kevin Van Hooser, he talks about in his book, Hearers and Doers, that this is how we challenge the social imaginary. This is how we capture our imaginations so that we're able to see our true story, so that we can see our true identity. Here's our identity according to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. You were bought with a price. So you are no longer your own. You belong to Christ. We've been redeemed from our slavery to sin. We've been redeemed from our old way of life. Now that we've been delivered from sin and death by Christ's sacrificial death, we have to live new lives. That's what this is reorienting us to think and how we should behave. So the Eucharist, it gives us a chance to focus on what we believe. And then in that faith, we're thanking God for what he's done, how he's redeemed us. On that historic day, thousands of years ago in the first century, when a seemingly insignificant man was crucified on a Roman cross in a place of the empire that was just off on the edges. Didn't seem like anything much to anybody else. Thousands of people have been crucified. But he wasn't just anybody. That was the death of our substitute, our sacrifice. His body was nailed to the cross in our place. So that wooden pole, that represented a curse from God. That's where our curse was taken away. And that blood that was spilled, that was a sacrifice, providing for the forgiveness of our sin, reconciling us to God so that we are now his people. We belong to him. So our faith is strengthened by this physical act. What it's doing is it's tying us to the physicality of what Jesus did. It's part of this real world. We're a part of the real world. It really happened. So even though we didn't experience it as Christ experienced it, we really do experience it in a real way. It's not just an inspirational story. This is our story. And we're reliving it as we eat and drink. Now, it's not just our individual story, though. So it's not only a Eucharist of faith, but it's also a communion of love. So when we take the bread and the cup, we do that together. We reaffirm each other's standing within this family. We're united by this meal. Remember, Jesus shared one loaf of bread, one cup with the disciples. And remember how Paul stressed the unity that this meal brings about. That's why we can't tolerate the leaven of sin. We cannot tolerate the leaven of sin in us. We need to make sure, we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are taking this in a worthy manner. That we're repenting of our sin and following Christ. We have to remove the leaven from our midst within us, but we also can't tolerate it within our membership. So if someone continues in sin and refuses to repent, we have to remove them. We don't have a choice. They cannot share this communion with us if they don't show their communion with Christ. Communion encourages our love for Christ and for his body. And that's why Bobby Jameson, he rightly says, the Lord's Supper is not a private devotional experience that just happens to involve a bunch of other people doing the same thing at the same time. That's why we take this together. We do not practice what a number of churches practice, where they wait till everybody's individually ready, and then you just individually come up and you take the bread and the cup. I know they're well-intentioned, but it actually speaks against what we're doing. Ray Van Nest, he explains the problem with that. He says, anything which allows us to consider ourselves alone, apart from the rest of the body, seems to fly in the face of the unity called for in 1 Corinthians 11. We do not have the luxury of preparing ourselves on our own schedule. We need to walk in step with our brothers and sisters, which, though more difficult and complex, is part of the point of communion. So it's for that reason, Jameson, he gives good advice. He says, don't just close your eyes and confess your sins. Look around and marvel at those he's redeemed. As we take this, we do it together, and we should be glorying in what God has done, not just for us, but for everybody in this room who is partaking with us. So this practice, it points back to the past by faith. It looks to the present in this love that we share, but it also looks to the future. So I say it's a Eucharist of faith, a communion of love, and a supper of hope. Israel ate that meal with the Lord on the mountain in the wilderness. Jesus' disciples ate a meal with the Son of God in the upper room. We are doing that. We continue that. Eat that meal with the Son of God, who has promised to be present with us when we gather in his name. We're also looking forward to the day that we will eat at this feast in heaven, celebrate Christ's return, celebrating the kingdom. Again, that's what Revelation 19:9 refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we eat now, we're looking forward to that day. So we keep proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. We know that the one who sits now at the right hand of the Father, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And we know that when he comes, he's going to take us to himself, as John 14:3 promises. So in closing, now, how should we practice this? We've talked about the origin, we've talked about the meaning. Let's think about the practice of the Lord's Supper before we actually practice it. How does a local church administer the Lord's Supper? This is how I'd summarize it. We administer it to baptized believers only, together as a local church, and with faith, hope, and love. So it's our practice to administer the Lord's Supper to baptized believers only. That fits, again, with the Old Testament precedent with the Passover. Who were the only ones allowed to eat the Passover meal? Circumcised individuals. The only ones who are allowed to eat the fulfillment of that, what Christ has done, are those who experienced the fulfillment of circumcision, spiritual circumcision. How do we determine that? We've already talked about that last week. It's the same way that the Lord directed us to. We baptize those who express that circumcision of the heart by repentance and faith. So that's what Jesus authorized us as a church to do. And he made it very clear we're to reserve the Lord's table for those who are baptized members of a church. But not just that. We're also to make sure that they're members in good standing. So we should not If somebody visits with us and they're from another church, we should not share the table with anyone, or if they're a part of our church and we've had to discipline them. We should not share the table with anyone who has stopped living in a way that fits with their commitment to Christ. And we all sin in many ways, but we're talking about somebody who's just, I'm not going to repent. This is a clear sin, obvious, serious sin, and they're continuing in it. Person who turns away from Christ to live in clear, unrepentant sin has to be removed from membership, and they have to be barred from the table. And that isn't unkind. Understand, that's evangelistic. In fact, even us telling people don't eat until you are a baptized member is evangelistic. What we're telling people is that the only way for salvation is in what this actually points to, Christ alone. And until you're willing to commit and to publicly say, I'm with Christ and I'm with his people, you shouldn't partake of this practice. Nobody should think that they can experience salvation apart from submitting to Christ in repentance and faith. And part of the way that we see that repentance and submission is in publicly identifying with Christ in his church through baptism. Now that's related to why we administer the Lord's Supper together as a local church. See, this is a family meal. It's a token of a family meal. So we do it not just as some general Christian practice, but really this primarily relates to our church body. What we're doing in this is really a reaffirmation of each other's faith. Remember that we did that first through baptism. So that's why we're only supposed to let those people eat and drink with us who do have that faith that's been affirmed by the church. That's what we're reaffirming through communion. So you recall the comparison that I've heard others make between baptism and issuing a passport. Right? That passport does not make you a citizen of heaven. It just authenticates your citizenship for others. Well, what happens upon entries and departures? What happens to that passport? Get stamped, right? That's the re-acknowledging that that person is a citizen of the country there in that passport. So if baptism is like issuing the passport, communion is really like stamping the passport. We're re-authenticating each other's citizenship, which again is why you can't have communion without baptism and membership. Just not understanding what this is for. And finally, we not only administer the Lord's Supper to baptized believers only and together as a church, but we also do so, as we've seen, with faith, hope, and love. So we don't carry this out as just some rote practice. We do it with faith. With faith in what it represents, Christ's substitutionary, sacrificial death for us. And we do that looking forward to his promised return. Do it until he comes. But while we wait, we're reminding ourselves that we show our dedication to Christ by showing our love to his brothers and sisters. This is what Jesus told us again in Matthew 25. So faith, hope, and love, that marks out our path. Stretches back to the cross, stretches forward to glory, and it actually stretches now, or it points now to our company, the saints. So this is how we recalibrate. This is how we make sure that we are on course. The Lord's Supper, it relocates our path that we're on. We're on this path with those who belong to Christ. We're on the path he marked out for us. From the cross to the grave for us and to glory. So we understand this is a sure path. This is not going to fail. This is not going to end up doing what that earlier flight did over Antarctica. We're going to reach the right destination. But we also need to relocate our company on this path. So it's like Tolkien suggests in his Middle Earth story. Our mission can't be completed on our own. We need a fellowship to complete it. You might say we have the fellowship of the king, not the ring. We need that in order to keep going. We need the communion of saints. We need those that we love and that love us so that we can keep going. And so many people miss out on that. They think that they're strong enough on their own. We're not. Lord's Supper also relocates our destination. Puts that destination on the map. Says, this is where you're headed. We are headed somewhere. There's an end to this. And it's a glorious end. It's worth whatever we face. So we keep the feast now because we're looking forward to the feast one day. An even better one. So let's do that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, I've said the ideal is that you're baptized. You're a baptized member of our church. That is the ideal. We do make allowances for people who are visiting with us. So if you're a baptized member of another church that believes the same gospel that we preach here, and if you're in good standing at that church, then we invite you to join us at the Lord's table. But if not, if that's not the case, then we would ask you to just let the elements pass by, and then I would encourage you to talk to me afterwards. Talk to me about what it means to belong, what it means to be able to take these elements. Whether that's just belonging to Christ in general or belonging to the church. Talk to me afterwards. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?